Greetings, Lakeview Church. This is the scripture reading for this coming Sunday, May the 17th. It is taken from the book of Job, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome. Let's begin this morning with prayer. O our Father, help us to trust, honor, and glorify you through the highs and the lows of this life. May we never doubt your goodness and mercy. May we never question your wisdom, and always trust in your good and perfect will. May we give you the glory always, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name be the glory, because of thy loving kindness and because of thy truth. Help us, O Lord, this morning to understand how we are to relate to you, especially during times of suffering. In Jesus' name, amen. Robert Murray McShane was a minister in the Church of Scotland from 1835 to 1843. He died at the young age of 29 during an epidemic of typhus. But he once said these words, "Some believers are very surprised when they are called to suffer. They thought they would do some great thing for God, but all God permits them to do is suffer. Just suppose you could speak with those who have gone to be with the Lord. Everyone has a different story, yet everyone has a tale of suffering. One was persecuted by family and friends. Another was inflicted with pain and disease, neglected by the world. Another was bereaved of children. Another had all these afflictions. But you'll notice that though the water was deep, they all have reached the other side. Not one of them blames God for the road he led them. Salvation is their only cry. Are there any of you, dear children, murmuring at your lot? Do not sin against God. This is the way God leads all his redeemed ones." Lord willing, I want to spend some time reflecting on the book of Job for a while. Not as a comprehensive study, but a few sermons on some of the main ideas and themes found in the book. I think many of these ancient truths are just so relevant to our current situation. And today, by way of introduction, we are just going to consider Job's character, his circumstances, and a heavenly counsel that would profoundly alter his life. All of these things are essential to understanding the message of the book. Also, to help you understand and remember this teaching, I'm going to frame this talk around some idioms related to dreams. Say what? I know some of you are thinking right now, what is an idiom? You're thinking, you're an idiom. Well, I agree. But in relation to our passage today, we're going to consider the man of your dreams who was living the dream, but it turned out only to be a dream world. So please open your Bibles and read along with me in Job chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 5, where it describes the character of this absolutely fascinating person, Job. Verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And then verse 5, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, that's his children, rising up early in the morning, which is often a sign of seriousness in dealing with God, and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Now, do you know the expression, he's the man of my dreams? A young girl might say that about someone she's in love with. In her eyes, he was the ideal man. The idiom describes the ideal person or thing that you have been longing for. And in a manner of speaking, Job was that man in the sight of God. In Ezekiel 14, we see he was on par with Noah and Daniel. There is a sustained longing for a righteous representative of God throughout the biblical narrative. We have to wait, of course, till Christ, who is the only perfect man. And along the way, there's a lot of stumbling, bumbling saints who always seem to blow it. So when you come across a truly good person, they stand out. Job was that guy. I mean, most people turn towards evil. We often look for it. And then afterwards, we may feel shame, try and hide it or justify it or dismiss it as a little thing. Well, Job literally shunned evil as a way of life. He was even careful what he looked at day to day, what is the condition of his heart. In Job 31:1, he said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Job was an all-around winner. He kind of one of these people that had it all together, financially, spiritually, socially. This guy is the epitome of human piety in his age, generous, looking after widows and orphans in their distress. He's faithful. And above all, he loved the Lord, and the Lord loved him. In fact, in verse 1, he's given the highest rating of goodness by God that you can get in the Old Testament. Remember, he probably lived before the law came, in the time of the patriarchs, but he was blameless and upright. He was one who feared God and turned away from evil. This doesn't mean that he wasn't a sinner. In fact, he acknowledges his sin in the book. In Job 6:24, he said, teach me, and I will be silent. Make me understand how I've gone astray. And in Job 7:21, why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? But what's being said here is that he was an honest, devout, and moral person. He represents the kind of person that God finds attractive, with whom God is pleased with, and who God blesses. And so Job is a model for us to show us what it looks like to fear the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, essentially, when the Bible speaks of fear of the Lord, it's equivalent to faith. So when the Old Testament speaks of fear of God, it's equivalent to faith in the New Testament. Job is someone who had put his trust in God and who lived that way. He had a deep reverence for God's wisdom and power and glory, so that it affected every aspect of his life, like we said, even what he looked at, profoundly. It was a trembling trust. He was constantly aware of the danger of cursing God in his heart or denigrating God's character in any way. To curse God is to deny his goodness. It's to think too little of his justice or glory. It's to think of him as evil or to speak falsely about him or his ways. It is, as McShane said, to murmur at your lot and so sin against God. Job is presented in these verses like a priest, a type of mediator. In verse 5, he would regularly consecrate his children, making a sacrifice of atonement for their sin. He was afraid that they may have cursed God in their hearts, and he knew the penalty for that in the Old Testament was death. Cursing God is a terrible sin. This is something I think you'll find fascinating. The word translated cursed in verse 5 is literally the word bless, Barak. So what's happening is the author is using this as a euphemism. A euphemism is the substitution of an inoffensive expression for one that may offend or suggest something unpleasant. In other words, to the author of Job, it is so unspeakable, an unthinkable thing to curse God, that the author can't even write the word. God is worthy only of our praise as the blessing God. He must always be exalted in our hearts and in our words. So the book of Job opens with a picture of a godly man whose life is consecrated to the Lord. In that sense, he's the man of our dreams. But not only was he the man of our dreams, he was also living the dream. He was not only a godly man, but also a prosperous man. Please read verses 2 through 4 with me. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. 3 and 7 in the Bible are numbers that signify perfection. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest man of all the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So the picture here is of a perfect family that is wealthy and prosperous and happy, and Job is presented as the greatest of all the men in the East. He was influential, he was powerful, and he was respected. So Job was living the dream. Living the dream means you're living the type of life you want to live without any regrets. It implies that you're achieving all your goals and that you're enjoying the fruits of your labor. It's not having to dream anymore because now your dream has become a living reality. And there's no doubt where his prosperity and greatness came from. He was blessed of the Lord. Satan later says in verse 10, "Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." It's common in Old Testament wisdom literature, books like Proverbs, to teach that wisdom is rooted in the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1:7, and then this wisdom usually leads to blessing or prosperity. So Job is presented here as an example of wisdom and its fruits. He had it all. He was living the dream. But from God's perspective, we'll see there was a much bigger, greater dream life. Job's dream life was fragile. For in verses 6 through 12, we get a foreboding perspective that Job isn't privy to. All is not secure in his dream world. There are powerful unseen forces at work conspiring against him. And we get to listen in. We get to eavesdrop on this heavenly council that was discussing Job and his future. So read along with me in verse 6, please, in this absolutely fascinating portion of Scripture. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about the earth and walking around in it.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.' Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him.' So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord." The scene here abruptly switches to a heavenly court where angels gather before God in a council, like a council before a king, like maybe somewhat similar to what you see in Isaiah 6, where the Lord is sitting on his throne surrounded by seraphim. Among these sons of God was Satan. His name means accuser or adversary. He is also known in Scripture as the devil, Matthew 4, the tempter, 1 Thessalonians 3, the evil one, Matthew 13, the deceiver, Revelation 12. He's also known as the murderer, and he's called the father of lies in John 8:44. He is also identified with the serpent in Eden that brought sin into the world, and as a dragon, Revelation 12 and 20. He tempted and betrayed Jesus, John 13. He opposes God's people, 2 Corinthians 11. And one day, God will imprison him, Revelation 12, 20. Well, here in Job, he's described in similar terms as Peter does, as roaming around the earth. Peter warned, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour," 1 Peter 5:8. And now this adversary has his sights set on Job. But in verse 8, the Lord upholds Job as an upright man before the accuser. It's like sort of this thought. When you're roaming around the earth accusing people, did you happen to notice Job, the man of our dreams? He's unique among wicked men and women. He fears God and so glorifies my name. He describes Job with that same powerful description earlier in chapter 1. And then the accuser, we read, does what he does best: devour, destroy, and disrupt, suggesting the only reason that Job fears God is because God has blessed him so abundantly. It's kind of like in the garden, suggesting to Eve that something was lacking. He argues that if the Lord were to take away his possessions, then Job would curse God. And then the Lord allows Satan to test Job, but he prohibits the devil from harming Job directly at this point. And then ominously, Satan then departs from the presence of the Lord to do a little more roaming and devouring. Now, these tests, the one to follow this one, they provide the context for the rest of the book. They answer the question, does Job love God only for his blessings? Will he still trust in the Lord when the Lord's protection and temporal blessings are taken away from him? Will he still trust the Lord when he doesn't understand what God is doing in his life? Was Job only living in a dream world? A dream world is to have unrealistic expectations or an unrealistic view of the world, often one that is more positive for yourself, oneself, than is truly the case. So Lord willing, we'll explore these tests in more detail later. But for now, I just want to make the point that unless God reveals his way to us, we are not privy to his heavenly counsels. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts, your thoughts, Isaiah 55:9. So Job was, in this sense, truly living in a dream world. We must be really careful how we discern God's dealings with us. Throughout the book, Job's friends argue along the same lines that the righteous are always blessed while evil people are always punished. Therefore, Job must have done something really wicked or be really wicked. But the problem is he's declared good by God himself. They didn't have enough wisdom to understand that bad things happen to good people because God is so big, good and evil. Both are subject to God's sovereign power and plans. And God, through evil and suffering, can forward his plan to glorify his name while drawing us closer to him and while blessing us even more. Often we can misjudge God's goodness because we don't fully understand his will for our lives. And so when hardship comes, it's important that in our ignorance, we don't curse God in our hearts or with our mouths and put ourselves in danger. If you think your life, your world, and your sense of justice is all there is, then you're living in a dream world. Thankfully, there is a new and better world coming. We'll leave it there for now, and just hopefully we'll, Lord willing, we'll get to explore all these themes in more detail later. But what does the verses we've read today mean for you? Well, you learn it's important to model Job's piety and be the person of your dreams, man of your dreams. In verse 8, God takes special notice of those who fear him. He proudly displays Job before his heavenly council. And he even associates his great name, the name of the Lord, with his righteous people. Think about that for a moment. He said, "Behold, my servant Job." The unseen world and the physical world are all God's world. All are subject to his reign. But notice how valuable and special is this one puny desert patriarch to Almighty God, all because he fears God. This tells us that the Lord deeply cares about the lives of the righteous. He loves those who trust him, and he takes special notice of them and even displays them to the angels. So that means that how we live our daily lives matters to God. We are under God's constant scrutiny. We're worried about Big Brother in our age, modern tracking technology, and its intrusiveness. Well, God knows our thoughts before they're even formed. But it's a good thing that God is wise and merciful and discerning and trustworthy with that information. So we don't need to fear it. All those who are in Christ are now righteous in his sight. But we see here how much he delights in holiness. So clothe yourself in righteousness. As Paul said in Ephesians, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Ephesians 4:24. Strive to live in the fear of the Lord and to be the man of your dreams. And so honor God and garner his commendation. One thing that really impacted me, I've really enjoyed reading through this book over and over again. Enjoyed maybe is not the right word, just been fascinated reading through. And one thing you notice is that there's a deep reverence for God. When it comes to God, there's a carefulness, a sense of awe and terror that seems to be lacking today in evangelicalism. It seems like we've tried to make God our servant rather than living as his servants, my servant Job. But God's ways are beyond our wildest dreams and will result in untold blessing as we live in the fear of the Lord, fear of God. Because second, you learn that God blesses those who fear him. He blesses them, as he always does, with eternity in mind. He blesses with ultimate good, ultimate blessing. And so those who fear him are truly living the dream, no matter what happens on earth here. And when it comes to blessing, the Lord is very generous. He made creation, Barak, bless, bless, bless at the beginning in Genesis. His chief goal with creation was to bless us, not to curse. And the ultimate blessing, of course, is relationship with him. And that relationship comes through faith. And so as God values us and his glory, he values faith. And so he tests it. He tests it to reveal the genuineness of faith. And through his trials, Job will learn, we come to the end of the book, Job will learn to see God for who he really is. He will experience him in a deeper and more profound way. And it challenges us to ask the question, is your hope set on God or on something else? Because this is where true and lasting blessing lies. Through faith, all Christians have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. This means that truly we have begun, we are living the eternal dream. And one day when this world and its trials have passed away, you'll fully realize it. But for now, you're living in a dream world. There is another reality that affects you, affects me, that we can't see. So beware of thinking you know you have the big picture, that you know the whole truth. There are times you can't fix it, and you need to submit to God's will silently. You persevere through trials, though they seem never to end, but with an expectant hope, being careful not to complain too loudly. You can't always figure out what God is doing in this world. I'm getting tired, quite frankly, of all these conspiracy theories circulating around, especially when they're spread by Christians. And the reason why is because they distract us from God and our calling. They minimize his sovereignty, and they deny his secret will. They don't sort of acknowledge that evil can be used of him for good, like at the cross. Nothing depends upon man's schemes. All conspiracies are born from the evil one. They don't demonstrate the fear of God. so don't give them too much credit. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of the people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy, in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Isaiah 8:11-13. The Lord is your sanctuary among the scheming and evil power of the God of this age that infects and manipulates the worldly. Bill Gates is not God. He isn't all-powerful. I recently read an interesting article that you can look up from the editor of the Gospel Coalition that warns against Christians spreading conspiracy theories. He argues that to do so is slander because, by definition, conspiracies can't be known by us. He says, quote, a conspiracy theory explains an event or set of circumstances as the result of a secret plot, usually by powerful conspirators, like common ones are Bill Gates or Anthony Fauci. But the author, Carter, argues, that's exactly what Satan did in the garden. Satan convinced Eve that the most powerful of conspirators, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were secretly trying to keep the first humans from having their eyes open in a way that would make them like God, knowing good and evil. So Eve fell for a conspiracy theory, he argues. She was the first flat earther, if you like. Ultimately, all slanderous conspiracy theories originate from Satan. The article says, slander occurs, as John Bloom notes, whenever someone says something untrue about someone else that results intentionally or unintentionally in damaging that someone else's reputation. The Bible makes clear that God hates slander, Proverbs 6:16. Paul lists it as a behavior of those who hate God in Romans 1:30. James calls it demonic behavior, James 3:15. And we're not even supposed to slander our enemies in Matthew 5:43. He says, quote, conspiracy theorists may contend it's not slander when the claim is true. For that to be the case, though, they must have knowledge the conspirators are involved in a specific secret plot, and knowledge is what they never have. So we can't know all things, so we shouldn't speak authoritatively about all things, and certainly we shouldn't spread false things, or at least speak about these things with great humility and hesitancy. We will be judged for every word we speak and for what we promote. We can't always figure it out. God's ways are higher than our ways. In some ways, we're still living in a dream world. But, brothers and sisters, God reigns supreme in all worlds, spiritual and physical. Nothing gets past him. So patiently wait through trials, through this trial. Never give up on his goodness or his sovereignty. And never doubt or underestimate his wisdom. God has higher plans than you or I know, even during this pandemic. Be careful that you in no way malign his goodness or purposes in a time like this. It's a reminder to fear God, not men, for God's ways are beyond your wildest dreams. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that challenges us. Thank you that you are a sovereign God, that you are in control, that you work all things together for good for those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. We thank you that we are in Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen.